الحمد لله الذي أنزل على عبده الكتاب ولم يجعل له عوجا قيما لينذر بأسا شديدا من لدن ويبشر المؤمنين الذين يعملون الصالحات أن لهم أجرا حسنا ماكثين فيه أبدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له له الملك وله الحمد وإليه يرجع الأمر كله وأشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله الأطهار وعلى أصحابه الأخيار ومن اتبع سنته وسار على نهجه إلى يوم الدين. May I start by thanking you all for taking the trouble to come. I know there are more tasty items on the organizer's menu than my own talk, but I'm very grateful that you should have taken out the time from your busy schedules, and nowadays is there anybody who isn't impossibly busy to come to this event. It will become eminently clear to you, if it is not already, that my function is not that of an alim. I may lay no claim to that dizzying title, qualification. Neither am I here as a saintly or a holy person. I'm even further from that description. And we all know that the only distinction that counts is the distinction between human qualities, whose criterion is that of taqwa. In akramakum indallahi atqakum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has distinguished definitively the qualities of human beings by establishing the criterion of taqwa. His resonances are complex and inshallah familiar to us all. Possibly, if Allah permits, we will have occasion to look at some of the meanings of the concept of taqwa. And if there's anything I know for certain, it is that I am not at taqwa. I'm certain that there are people here whose quality of fasting and of prayer and of umrah and hajj and of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger are categorically superior to my own. So if I have any justification for being here and enjoying your company for the next few days, it is that I can claim to be a kind of brick wall, uncomprehending, from which perhaps some echo of what the ulama have to say can be heard. That really is my function, and I can make no legitimate Islamic claim to be anything more than that. Perhaps their voice can bounce off me in however distorted a form, and there may be, Allah willing, some benefit. Now, I don't know if you've been told about what I'm planning to speak on. There is no, I think, basis or paradigm in the Sunnah or in the conventional practice of Muslim scholarship for a kind of deen-intensive, sudden complete immersion course such as that which we have the privilege to attend these few days. So one's approach can, I think, be relatively flexible. One can follow what used to be called the warid al-waqt, the inspiration of the moment. We have a small enough fellowship here to be able to make this, inshallah, an interactive event. And inshallah, there will be opportunities for an interaction in the form of questions and discussion. But if there's any kind of coherent, unifying theme that I'll be trying to address, it will be the theme of this quality of taqwa unfolding as a divine bestowal through a process of education. And I will be using as a framework on which to hang this principle the idea that it is through instruction, the inculcation of knowledge, not just kitab, but also hikmah, that we are taken out of the state of asfala sathilin, the lowest of the low, and brought back to our true divinely purposed status, which is that of the Khulafa of Rabbil Alameen, the representative, lieutenant, vicegerent, however you wish to translate it, and like all the core Islamic Quranic terminology, it is, given the profanity of English, untranslatable. And this process comes about through what we might very generally term education. Because this was the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though his knowledge was kashfi rather than kasbi, that is to say, it came to a divine disclosure, both through his processes of tafakkur before the risala, and also through the explicit wahi that came following the overwhelming, momentous experience in the crowd of Hira. This was through a divine disclosure. وَلَمْ تَكُنْ نُبُوَّةٌ مُكْتَسَبَةٌ وَلَوْ رَقَاتُ الْخَيْرِ أَعْلَى عَقَبَةٌ If you want to read it, that prophecy is not acquired, it is not مُكْتَسَبَة, however high an educated person might be in terms of his degree. Nonetheless, there is a way in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala educated his chosen one that can form a sunnah and a precedent and a paradigm for ourselves, and he himself has specified this by saying, for instance, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, addabani rabbi fa ahsana ta'adibi, my Lord has given me adab, which in the Islamic imagination and heritage means really everything that is true, because courtesy comes from knowledge. Adab can mean literature, it can mean cultivation, it can mean good manners, it can mean a wide variety of things. A grab bag of the virtues, if you like. So Ahsan al-Ta'dibi, and he did it well. So one of the things we'll be exploring is the way in which we can find in the original archetype and paradigm, which is to be found in Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some archetype and paradigm which might be applicable to ourselves as we, 1400 years down the line, seek to drag ourselves out of the swamp of ignorance and to regain our divinely intended natures. Now, one way of understanding this is by looking at human history in a very grandiose way, if you like, and seeing Allah's providential engagement with human failings in history in terms of three great and many lesser falls and reclamations. The fall coming about through a satanic act of ignorance, and the reclamation coming about through forms of education. Human repentance and clawing back an entitlement to the divine gift of knowledge. What are these three big ones? Individually, we know this happens constantly. It's the nature of human beings that we have a state of knowledge and then we fall away from it, then we regain it and fall away. The human religious life is a dynamic process of moving forward and then the process of forgetfulness moving backwards. And the way to falah is not through some unproblematic triumphant procession to light in the grave. It's a good deal more difficult, more painful than that, as we all know. We try, at most, for every 100 steps we take forward, not to take more than 99 steps backwards again. And that, in our age in particular, is hard enough and can only be accomplished through divine aid and the prayers of those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the case in every human individual case. But historically also, there seem to be three very large collective cases of this, which perhaps can frame our discussion of this idea of education. And the first, and if you like, the paradigmatic one, is what in the West would be referred to as the fall. And this, in its Quranic framing, is particularly instructive, because in fact it's not a fall at all, but an ascent. This is the true ascent of man. If you look at the tafsir, particularly the tafsir of Al-Allama ibn Kathir, you'll see that this is a very positive and a hopeful event. Why? Because the consequence of the departure of Sayyidina Adam and Sayyidina Hawa alayhi salam from the paradisial state into the arena of good and evil, light and darkness, knowledge and ignorance that is the world, is the positive one, the progressive one, of gaining potentially the state of Khilafah. Adam alayhi salam is only truly the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in dunya. Inni ja'ilun fil ardi Khalifa. He says to the angels in that great prologue in heaven that I am creating in the earth a Khalifa. This is what he says about Adam, and it is this that makes it legitimate for the angels to prostrate to Adam. Not because of his state as part of a harmonious world of complete obedience and harmony with the divine will in Jannah, but because of the much greater human glory that comes about through being away from Jannah, but still being Allah's Khalifa, fil ard. So in the Islamic perspective, we say that we do not believe in the fall, and that word does not exist in our vocabulary. What we believe in is the ascent from a kind of angelic condition of complete unquestioning and obedience, through the accidental moment of ignorance which is eating from the tree, Shajarat al-Khuld, to what is objectively a higher condition. In most human cases, a condition of potentiality, because we only potentially Adam. It is only a few individuals who truly have the state of knowing all of the names. And what is that movement back to this higher state? It's the process of ta'aleem in the Qur'an itself, in those magnificent opening verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, which really set the framework for its entire anthropology, makes this clear. وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَا أَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. And he taught Adam all of the names. And the process of retrieval, which was the process of exaltation of man, was فَتَلَقَى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ. And Adam received from his Lord certain words, فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ, and he relented towards him. Or, according to some of the Mufassirun, Adam repented towards his Lord when he learnt these things, these kalimat. Now, we don't need to go into the details of what exactly those words were. The ulama have a fertile abundance of interpretations, but it's clear that this is a process of education that takes Adam from his original, latent, almost childlike state in the Jannah to the more exalted maqam, or condition, of being Allah's Khalifa on the earth. So the first fall, to use that term, it leads to the glorious consummation of the Adamic Khalifal perfection, which is knowing all of the names. So education in this sense is not merely the inculcation of knowledge, far from it. Education in the true Islamic sense is the entire religious process, which is coming out of the state of disobedience and gaining something that's even higher than the state of the angels, because the angels can bow down to man and vice versa is not possible. So that's the first of the three falls, which is made good by education. And the second of them, the second fall, or the second expulsion, perhaps a better word, is the one that specifically relates to our covenant as the Ummah Muhammadiyah, which is the banishment by Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam of Sayyidina Hajar and Sayyidina Ismail into the southern desert. He leaves them in the Haram in Mecca, before the construction of the Kaaba, بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرَى, in a valley with no cultivation, no water, no cultivation, no grass, nothing, the most arid place in the world, the most unpromising place in which an old man could leave his young bride and his baby son. And he does this in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command, because his maqam was the maqam of complete acceptance of Allah's decree. So this is, if you like, a second descent, a second fall, a second banishment from the verdure of Canaan to the aridity of the Arabian desert. And this apparent calamity leads to the highest religious state, collective state, that has ever been accomplished by humanity, because Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam is the forefather of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Sayyidina Muhammad, who is from Mecca, is made possible by that act of apparent abandonment by Ibrahim al-Khalil alayhi salam. So from that second fall, that second exile, comes a still greater, still more momentous reclamation, a definitive final reclamation of the Adamic possibility. And how does this come about? It comes about again through an act of education, because the first words that the angel says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on Jabal al-Nur is Iqra, recite. Act of education, the angel is, as it were, teaching him. And what is he being asked to recite? He's being asked to recite in the name of his Lord, who created man from a drop of blood, خلق الإنسان من علق, اقرأ وربك الأكرم, recite, and your Lord is the most generous, الذي علم بالقلم, who taught by means of the pen, علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم, taught that which he knew not. So the first purely prophetic experience of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam is an experience of education, the language of ta'aleem. And the first purely prophetic experience of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is again education, ta'aleem. The same root is used, عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ. So, وَمَا كُنْتَ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرُّسُلِ, you're not an innovation amongst the messengers. Absolutely not, because this is the Adamic state being reclaimed through the Ishmaelite covenant, through the second exile. And the consequences of it, the fruits that flowed inexhaustibly from that remote desert valley, as inexhaustible as the well of Zamzam itself, has been the ilm of al-Ummah al-Muhammadiyya in all of its endless ramifications and perfections. The ulum of the Ummah Muhammadiyya, which are more exalted, more sophisticated, more diverse than the ulum of any previous Ummah. That's what I would refer to, and again, this is not doctrine as such, this is merely my suspicion of what's happening in history. That's the second of my three falls or exiles. And the third, in the midst of which we ourselves live, is the third expulsion from the garden, which is modernity. The expulsion from beauty into a desert of machines. Expulsion from a garden of nutritious meaning into a desert of mirages, false gods, confusion, stress, of ignorance, of a new jahiliyyah. And it's the nature of the third fall that it is not yet resolved. However, and this is particularly vital for those of us who feel weighed down by the experience of the objective material triumph of modernity and the objective defeat of the sacred civilization of Islam, that we should see it in terms of this historic pattern of cycles. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's essential nature is rahmah. كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. And if you attend Salat al-Tarawih with a pure-hearted imam, he is as likely to burst into tears following that verse as he is anywhere else. Because this is the divine nature, and he does not say that he is under any other compulsion. But he does say, كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. He has prescribed rahmah for himself. Because this is his inmost nature. The first name which he chooses for himself in his final revelation is the Rahman, and the second is the Rahim. Now, it is part of the quality of modernity that we have forgotten that, and that we have become preoccupied with what is peripheral. And we forget that everything in history and everything in geography and everything in the world is merely, however dimly we ourselves as fallible human entities may perceive it, is an expression of the pure rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that is His essence. Everything else is one of the a'rab, is contingent, fleeting, passing, necessary given the diversity of the created order. But what is pure and what is lasting is the name Ar-Rahman. In the hadith we learn that Allah has 100 mercies, one of which He has sent down to earth, by which human beings and animals, other creatures, have mercy to one another. يَتَرَاحَمُونَ بِهَا. And He has stored up 99 mercies by which He will show mercy to His believing bondsmen on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. And the theomorphic nature of the Rasul alayhi salatu wa salam is shown no more clearly in his quality of rahmatan lil alameen. The name of God to which he is most directly attached is the essential name of God, which is the divine rahmah. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Now, looking at the Muslim Ummah today, you'd have thought that we had somehow erased that from our copies of the Qur'an, and that we had erased the verse كَتَبَ عَلَى نَفْسِهَا الرَّحْمَةَ from our copies of the Qur'an, and that we had forgotten that the divine nature is purely good, because it is pure light, and light is goodness, and there is no evil in the divine nature. And instead, we have turned Islam into something that frequently, not just in our ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in our intuition of His nature, but also in our dealings with each other, that this tarahum has gone. That instead we are abrasive and suspicious. And that when we see a brother who is praying in a way that's slightly different to the way we have been taught to pray, our first instinct is not, alhamdulillah, a point of light in a dark universe. No. Instead we say, well, if only he was holding his hands a little bit higher, or if his thobe was a little bit shorter, or if. So we have turned the pure rahmah, that is the practice of the sharia, into a weapon with which to strike one another. And this is a very dangerous and subversive inversion of the intention of religion, because the sharia is pure rahmah. Allah has no desire to impose encumbrances on his slaves. Everything that he requires is pure rahmah, because that is his nature. And the sharia is pure rahmah. Occasionally we may not perceive that, but what we know for sure is that this comes from a Lord who has no interest in us save in bringing us to what is in our best interest. Rahmatan lil alameen is the attribute of the one who he sent to us. Now, the modern world, which has shaped this Muslim forgetfulness of the principle of Rahmah, and which it is one of the objectives, indeed the chief objective of Islamic education to reclaim, is all about a preoccupation with the world after the fall, this third fall, which I referred to. The third fall comes about through forgetting meaning, or through the growing suspicion that there is no meaning, that all that exists is what can be touched, and what can be felt and experienced and enjoyed. Now, this process is something that we have to understand if we are to understand what the agenda for an Islamic education that can bring us back to the Adamic possibility might be in our present day, admittedly very difficult circumstances. one of the great failings, I feel, of us as Muslims in the West is that we don't really understand the West. We come here with some vague belief that, yes, this is a materialistic civilization, but it allows us to practice our religion. And the Quran says, well, I tend to not favor coming in dunya, but to get your portion of dunya, so why not get jobs here and further the education of our children and so on. But very rarely do we see any effort on the part of Muslims seriously to think about what this civilization is. And the result is, in many cases, the loss of Islamic identity within a generation or two. Because we don't know what is the caustic mixture of this melting pot into which we have jumped, or at least into which we have happily thrown our children. It's a religious obligation that we must know where we are. Particularly for those of us in madhahib that generally do not accept the legitimacy of such a hijra in the first place. The Maliki madhab, for instance, doesn't acknowledge it. You can't do it. You can't leave a land in which the adhan is heard everywhere for a land in which the adhan is tentatively heard inside mosques alone. Haram. Maliki ulama in Spain, when the Christians captured it from the Muslims, said, "Al hijra wajiba." You have to leave for the Dar al-Islam. The only complexity there, of course, is that where is the Dar al-Islam nowadays? That's what might render our presence here valid. But in any case, we are here now. In many cases, it was not our own decision. And we have to understand, as a matter of urgency, what are the guiding principles of the civilization which shapes the lives of those around us, and hence, whether we like it or not, inevitably shapes our own souls, because we are all, to a greater or lesser extent, westernized. We can't escape our environment. It's the human temperament and nature to be affected by those with whom we have dealings, by the shape of the buildings in which we live, by the technologies which we use. Nothing is neutral. Everything is culturally and religiously significant and coded and breeds the ethos of a particular worldview and civilization. We need to understand what is that ethos, what is that civilization. Is it one that will enable us to create a project for Islamic education, and hence for Islam, by uncritically importing medieval Islamic paradigms and assuming that their application will still be relevant? Or do we need some kind of fertile synthesis? Are there ways in which we can even learn from at least the techniques of modernity in the fundamental Islamic ambition to regain our status as Khulafa of Adam and Hawa? Now, the quality of the modern world is, if you like, a preoccupation with signposts at its best. At its worst, it's nothing at all. Individuals wandering through life in a kind of contented, warm fog, perhaps occasionally having a glimmer of recollection of something higher, something more meaningful, but essentially wasted lives. Perhaps most lives are like that. But we can also say that because we don't believe in the fall, and particularly to the Maturidi imams, we know that there is a natural knowledge that human beings can intuit goodness and truth and the Creator without access to a formal kashfi revelation, that there is knowledge around us that is in some sense authentic knowledge. The Asharis would have problems with this. The Maturidis are much more comfortable with it. The Asharis, as no doubt you know, deny the possibility of natural knowledge and an intuitive knowledge of good and evil before Wurud al-Shara, before the advent of a revelation. The Maturidi imams, and this is perhaps the biggest distinction between the two Sunni schools of theology, say that, of course, there is natural knowledge. If the Quraysh didn't have some intuition of what was good and what was evil, the Khitab, the address of the Qur'an to them, could have had no meaning. That's a complex debate in Islamic epistemology, and I don't want to go into it. But what it does mean, I think, is that from the point of view of a Maturidi perspective, that we cannot dismiss out of hand the experience and the practices of any civilization. Because the fitrah is still there. It may be submerged, perverted, misunderstood, but it cannot be entirely erased because it is part of the human composite. You can't do away with it. You can't have a human being who is wholly ignorant and is wholly evil. Everybody has some inkling of the khilafah. Now, the virtue that we might wish to look at here is the virtue of tafakkur, or fikr, which is one of the pillars of the Quran's epistemology. الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. This is a description of the Ulul Albab. And no appreciation of the Islamic understanding of education can be complete unless we understand this particular piece of Quranic vocabulary. The lub is, in the Quran's vision, the essence of man, and it's a word that means originally a seed or a core. In other words, that which is at the center, perhaps invisible to outside observers, but that which is fruitful and can lead to a posterity and can lead to infinity. It's potentiality. And the Ulul Albab are the people who have this potentiality. And one of their attributes in these great culminating verses of Surah Ali Imran is that they remember Allah, they have dhikr, standing, sitting, and on their side, and they have fikr, because they think about the way in which the heavens and the earth are created. Dhikr is a rare commodity in the modern world. Authentic dhikr is almost as rare amongst Muslims as amongst non-Muslims, because we tend to go through the motions more than experiencing the reality. But fikr is something that can be said to be universal. The problem of modernity is that our increasing knowledge of the diversity and the brilliance of Allah's creation has distracted us, because of its beauty and brilliance and precision, from getting the whole picture. We can't see the wood for the trees. Maybe one day we will come up with the equation or the theorem that finally cracks it. This is not beyond the bounds of its possibility. Stephen Hawking, in his Brief History of Time, says if we can finally get unified theory, then we shall know the mind of God. And he's not an atheist. He's a kind of careful agnostic who's hedging his bets and thinks, well, nothing that I have discovered in my laboratory on my equations proves that there is no unifying principle behind existence. I just haven't cracked the final equation yet. My suspicion is that the final equation will not be disclosed to a human mind, because then it would unfairly privilege a bunch of academics and mathematicians, and it's not Allah's will that academics should have privileged access to Him. It's His will that all human beings should equally have access to Him, whether they're intelligent or stupid, whatever their race, whatever their educational attainment, because He is just, and Tawbah has to be available to all human beings. But who knows, maybe He will come across an equation that enables Him to say, yep, there's one principle, one generative principle that brings about all the secondary principles of existence. Quite possible. But for the moment, He hasn't got there. Now, we could say, using the Islamic vocabulary, that their state is that شَغَلَتْنَا الْأَدِلَّ عَنِ الْمَجْلُولَ. All of the pointers have distracted us from what is being pointed to. Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is the archetype of tafakkur, because this is what he was doing through his tahannuf on civil and law, contemplating the creation of the heavens and the earth, how everything is put together, superb symmetry, beauty, balance. مَا تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَنِ مِنْ تَفَوُتٍ. You don't see any inconsistency in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. and the balance of the universe is one of the great marvels that has been uncovered by modern science. We all know, apparently, that if the energy generated by the Big Bang had been infinitesimally greater, then the formation of matter would have been impossible. If it had been infinitesimally smaller, then the process of expansion would have stopped almost instantaneously. So from the point of view of secular science, we're living in the great mysterious improbability. I think the statistics against it are somewhere in the order of 1 to the power of 50. Virtually an impossibility. But here we are, and they have something called the anthropic principle, which they think explains why we should happen to be here. If we weren't here, well then, we wouldn't be talking about it, so in a sense the question is irrelevant. Here we are, and too bad. From a theologian's point of view, we would say, well, this makes it look as if faith, blind faith, is a much stronger principle for atheists than it is for believers. We have a coherent explanation. They just have a view of the world as being virtually an impossibility, but here it is and we just have to accept it. That's blind faith, if you like. But despite this marvel that there should be anything at all, they are nonetheless preoccupied with looking at the marvel. Hubble Space Telescope, with its deep field, can look further and further away, exploring the mysteries of the first moments of creation in those remote galaxies. But what it can't tell us, what it hasn't been designed for, is why. And that can only be known, ultimately, through kashf. Because there is nothing in the logic of the created world that can irrefutably point to beyond its own nature. Philosophical arguments, higher mathematics, Hubble Space Telescope cannot reach beyond themselves. That's not what they're for. They're part of Ulv. They're part of the physical world. And it's one of the greatest errors in religion to think that you can come up with an argument, a rational argument, on the level of mentation, level of argumentation, of logic, that proves anything. Can't do that. The system is closed and is circular. You can point to the coherence of theism, and this is traditionally what Ilm al-Kalam in Islam has done. You can show how it is the best possible, best available explanation, but you cannot prove anything definitively, because the physical and human argumentation is in the realm of the physical, it's novel, cannot reach the metaphysical. Metaphysical reaches the physical, not vice versa, because it's higher. لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارُ هُوَ يُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارُ is in Surah Al-Baqarah. That absar, or perceptions, amzar if you like, in the language of the Mutakallimeen, cannot attain him. How can they? A fallible human brain cannot attain the reality of the mind that created everything the Hubble Space Telescope can see. It's categorically different. But that mind certainly sees what we see and what we know. He is al-raqib, the watcher. He is al-shaheed, the witness. So when we talk about Islamic education, we are not talking about a purely fitri derivation of metaphysical knowledge from empirical data. We've always been clear about this. This was Imam al-Ghazali's realization. That the ilm al-kalam, or any discursive knowledge, cannot reach beyond itself. We need revelation. And we need that revelation which is mediated to us through the ulama. Not just revelation of the zahir and the ahkam, the do's and don'ts of religion, as infallibly preached to us by the founder of a great religious tradition, but also more subtly, less expressively, something of the inner greatness of the Sahib al-Mi'raj, of the man of the Mi'raj. because we are required to make takhalluq of the Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, to acquire his properties. Following of the sunnah is no following at all if it is merely looking at his outward, being educated by his outward, and not experiencing anything of his inward. Properly speaking, that is of course impossible, because we believe in the unity of the human composite. That which is done to the soul has an effect on the body and the mind. That which is done to the mind has an effect on the body and the soul. That which is done to the body has an effect on the mind and the soul. These three aspects of man, reflected in the hadith language in terms of Islam, Iman and Ihsan, what to do with your body, what to do with your mind, what to do with your soul, are closely linked. We don't believe in any dualism. This is why the modern world is so aberrant and tragically wrong when it says, for instance, that sexual relations before marriage is just fine. Why not? It's just recreation like any other recreation. Now we would say that's because historically you have inherited a dualism between body and spirit. We believe, however, that these three aspects of humanity are closely linked. And that just as if the spirit is sick, the body can fall sick as well. Modern doctors will acknowledge this, that many physical illnesses originate in what they call psychological states. That's not controversial. But the opposite is true as well. If you do something momentous to the body, that's going to have an effect on the spirit. But they can't see that. The idea that you can be spiritually transformed by something that happens to the body is very alien to the Christian tradition, certainly alien to the Western post-Cartesian dualistic mentality. It's not just a question of morality here, it's a question of spirituality. What you do to the body affects the spirit, and hence affects your salvation. We link the three. Our forms of ibadat are all to do with the body, as well as the mind and the spirit. The salat, an obvious example. Ramadan, obvious example. The Hajj, certainly an obvious example. All these are reminders that we must serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with everything, not just with the spirit. And the body is just a fallen piece of flesh that goes its own way in the world, turns up occasionally in church. No, with the whole body, with everything. With the human kun. So, to get back to the story, we can say that the predicament of modernity is that we have lost sight of the fact that everything in existence is not just vested with the meaning which we attribute to it, but is significant as a signpost. Now, what is hopeful, and what I suppose justifies the Maturidi expectation here, is that they are not pure materialists and pure atheists. That's an extremely unusual position. Even if they may say, I don't believe in God, they may say, well, I have a spiritual dimension and I believe that there is something beyond the physical world. That's normal, because pure atheism is so alien to the human creature. Such a denial of what we ourselves intuit. But what the modern world does still have is an attraction to beauty. Because, if you like, as Plato remarks, beauty is the splendor of the truth. Where there is beauty, there is truth. We may not be able to articulate it, but it's there. This is why Islamic civilization has always, when it has been healthy, inevitably produced beauty. Truth produces beauty. It can't help but do so. And the primordial symbols of our religion are all expressions of pure beauty. The Kaaba, beautiful. So beautiful that the sunnah is to look at it when you're in the haram rather than to look down in prayer. Qubbat al-Sakhra, the first Muslim building, if you like, is superbly beautiful. Built in the time of the Sahaba, people like Obadiah ibn al-Samit, Shaddad ibn Awf, another great saint from the Sahaba, buried within 100 yards of the Dome of the Rock. Clearly knew what they were doing. The beautiful soul, the soul that is illuminated by truth, produces beauty. It cannot produce ugliness. And the greatest beauty in the early days of Islam was the face of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you look at the Shama'il of At-Tirmidhi and any of the early works that indicate how one man was able to transform the most fractious, abrasive, difficult, divided people on the planet, you will see that people used to love looking at him. So many descriptions of his face. And why did the girls of Banu Najjar sing when he arrived with Abu Bakr on the Hijr, Tala al-Badru alayna, that's known song in the Ummah, because everybody compared him to the full moon, stock Arabian image for great physical beauty. And there are hadiths which indicate how the Sahaba would just look and look and look on the prophetic beauty. They could not tire of it. So, yeah, we can say with Plato, beauty is the splendor of the truth, and the modern world, insofar as it still recognizes beauty, is not completely lost to us, and is still a context in which we can have some authentic, responsive existence. And the corollary of this is that however apparently fine the practices of an individual Muslim or his or her community or nation or city, where beauty is not being produced, we can say that there is something radically wrong. But where a Muslim is getting up for tahajjud and fasting 4 months in a year, but his house is ugly and garish with tacky, overwrought furniture, there's something wrong. There's an imbalance. Because the Muslim soul has to be at ease with its environment. That is how Muslims have always been. And if you go to the most tastefully decorated houses in the West, you'll often see that some of the most precious artifacts that people have spent millions on are Islamic artifacts. Ceramics from Persia, mosque lights from Egypt, carpets, the world's most beautiful carpets almost invariably come from the Islamic world. They have those artifacts because they still have this fitri perception of what is beautiful and harmonious and serene. We don't have those artifacts. We can spend a lot on decorating our houses, usually too much. But beauty, well, somehow we've lost it. The basira somehow has passed us by. So, the modern world, shagalatna al-adilla anil madloon, that the signposts have distracted us away from what they are pointing to. That the modern world sees beauty and appreciates beauty, and loves beauty because of some vaguely apprehended sense that here is al-haq. But there's no moral context and there's no theological context, so often the appreciation of beauty is abusive. For instance, the city of Fort Lauderdale, built in a beautiful place, nature surrounds us with all of its evocative splendor. Speaking of al-haq, the sea is beautiful. And yet, people can't say al-haq. They've forgotten what it means, although their souls are telling them this is true. They like to forget their worries by sitting and looking out at sea, and they don't know why, but they feel at ease when they do so. The obsessive appreciation of the human body, a particular characteristic of the modern world, is, we might say, despite its complete absence of a moral context and the human tragedies that flow from the lack of that morality, nonetheless rooted in an authentic instinct, which is to perceive the most beautiful thing in Allah's creation is humanity. So in a sense, despite the baseness and the pornographic regard of the human body, nonetheless the underlying instinct, if you pare away all of the layers of destruction and sin and selfishness and self-regard, at the root of that there is the fitrah. Because as Bani Adam, being created in the surah, Allah created Adam ala suratihi. So that's no little thing. This is part of the khilafah. So the fitrah is still operative, but the context has been lost. People are so dazzled by the beauty of the signposts that they spend their entire lives hanging around the signposts and adoring and embracing and caressing the signposts, but without being able to open their eyes to see where those signposts are pointing towards. But at least they are at the signposts, and that's a good point of departure. This is what I refer to as the third fall. The fact that we are out of the garden that, presumably, Florida 300 years ago was a kind of Edenic possibility, inhabited by people who certainly knew Tawheed, the Great Spirit. Native Americans, the Seminoles who lived around there, knew of the One, although their original Risala, whatever it might have been, clearly had become distorted, but nonetheless they knew it and they revered the natural order. They perceived Huck in the Hulk. That's been replaced by a very, very degraded, mechanized vision of the human condition. Now, the fact that this is another fall should suggest, and this links up with what I was trying to say earlier, that we should be optimistic, that we should have hope, and that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was Nabi al-Rahmah, كان يحب الفأل. He liked optimism. He knew that Allah wishes the best for his slaves, for his servants. And that just as the superficial calamity of the departure of Sayyidina Adam from the garden turned into a mercy, and the superficial calamity of the solitude of Hajar and Ismail in the desert valley turned into the blessing that was rahmatan lil alameen, so too, we must and should hope that this third fall will lead to another great episode of divine mercy and salvation. Now, we don't know the ghaib, we don't know the future. There seems to be a species of Islamic futurologists around now, but I think that we can safely discount that. Nothing is predictable in human history, least of all in religious history. But we must be optimistic, and we must recognize that Allah has not departed from the human experience, from the human condition. He is still Al-Qarib. He hasn't said, I'm not going to call myself by that name any longer. He hasn't become Al-Ba'id. He's never Al-Ba'id. We can be Ba'id, but he is not Ba'id. He is not far. He's still closer to us than Hablul Warid, than the jugular vein. And Tawbah is an easy thing, because Tawbah is yearned for by the fitrah. We have a thirst in our hearts for that authentic tawbah, tawbatan nasuha, which brings us back into harmony, into peace. Our souls will tell us that this is what we desperately need, and when we feel some glimmerings of an authentic turning back towards the light, we experience a joy that makes everything else disappear from our memories and perception. True tawbah is the greatest rahmah, the greatest blessing that Allah can confer upon us. Because it comes from one of his names, which is a tawwab, which is the name that was operative when Sayyidina Adam acquired his status as Khalifa. Tawbah and Khilafah are inseparable. It's a divine gift. And tawbah, because it is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not a difficult thing. Allah, if he wants, can make anybody repent. Even although it was too late for him, Fir'aun repented. Inni tubtu al-an. Now I repent. When he was about to be drowned, but according to the majority of the ulama, that was just too late. But even Fir'aun can repent. And that repentance really is, if you like, the essence of Islamic education. Everything we learn about our deen is part of a program of repentance. Tawbah, properly speaking, means turning around. In the Semitic tradition, this has always been understood, and it's a better word than repentance, which has the sense of sinfulness, penitence, and is essentially within a Christian framework. The Old Testament Hebrew word is teshuvah, which is cognate with our Tawbah, which means turning around. And the human condition, since I talked a bit about astronomy, can perhaps be likened to an astronomical metaphor to a series of particles created by, thrown out from, the One, from the source of light at the center of the system. And as time goes by, we darken. And some of us even look away from the light. We still dimly intuit, all of us, that light is there with our backs shining from behind us. Even the most decadent drug dealer in Miami knows that on some level. That there is some light there somewhere, but dunya is a lot more interesting. But that awareness of the fitra is never completely gone. And as we move away from the light seems to become dimmer and dimmer, but it never disappears. Because light is ubiquitous, and Allah is nur as-samawati wal-ard, nowhere where there is pure darkness. If pure darkness is pure absolute nothingness, and there is only one absolute who is Allah, everything else is relative. So the process of tawbah is detecting, there is a light, and I have a nostalgia for that light, and I want to return to that light and be bathed and cleansed and purified by that light. And the tawbah is the turning around, maybe as much as 180 degrees depending on our state, and once again seeing the light, and then through processes known to Islam as suluk, moving back towards that light. Now that process by which these celestial bodies turn around is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He controls the strings of the cosmos. But through some mystery which it has not been given to the prophets to disclose, we do have some volitional share in this process. We are not automata. And what we can do is not to repent through this great thing that we call education, understood in the broadest sense. It's not to repent, but to at least throw ourselves on the divine mercy and say, "Umnun alayna bi tawbah," bless us with a repentance. "Taghfirna min kulli hawba," that will wash us clean of every evil act. "Wa'afinna min sharri awba," and protect us from the evil of returning to what we were doing. "Waghaythu rahmatik hattal," and the rains of your rahmah never stop. This is Imam al-Haddad. So we pray for it, and we throw ourselves helplessly at the door of the Rahman, petitioning for this great blessing of Tawbah and for the conditions of Tawbah. But repentance is not our act. He is a Tawwab al-Rahim. So this is the condition of humanity, and we must pray not just for our own Tawbah and for the Tawbah of our community, so that we may rediscover the overwhelming Rahmah that is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also a tawbah for the entire planet, because we are all abidullah. Everybody is Allah's creature. The miracle of the creation of the insan is there in the basest human being. The miracle of the human body, whose astonishing marvels unfold day by day at the hands of the scientists, but again, preoccupation with the signpost and forgetting where they point. the complexity of the human body, which only our generation really understands and appreciates. We can do tafakkur, in a sense, much better than earlier generations. We are beginning to figure out exactly how complicated the human brain is, for instance. Earlier generations didn't really have a clue. That tafakkur is there, and that should inspire a kind of tawbah, but those gifts, the divine technology, خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ عَلَىٰ أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ, present in everybody, and we should be praying for the tawbah of everybody. Because Allah's qudra, His capacity, is no less great in the power of, in the case of the drug dealer or the pimp from Miami than it is in the case of someone who is close to the Prophet. Allah is al-qahir fawqa ibadih. His power is infinite, which means absolute, unimaginable, and is not relativized by the diverse states of human beings. فَعَالُ لِمَا يُرِيدُ. He does what He wants. So we must be praying for the repentance, not just of our communities, but also of other communities as well. That they may recognize that this light that they dimly discern when they perceive beauty is true light, and that light must come from somewhere. And that it is only light that gives meaning through differentiation to creation. And this process of education and of tawbah is expressed in concrete, very beautiful Quranic language, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah waliyu alladhina amanu. Allah is the wali, the guardian, the protecting friend, the patron of those who have iman. يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. He takes them out of the shadows into the light. There you have the perfect expression of the process of repentance, the process of education, where it comes from, where we are, where we should be going. Note, Allah is the active agent here. It's not human beings who are doing it. Allah is the wali. And what is His wilayah, His governance, His patronage? He takes people of iman out of the shadows into the light. Pure tawheed. Zulumat, always plural in the Quran, because there always has to be more than one shadow. Nur is always singular in the Quran, it's one of His names. There is only one light, and light is indivisible. Perfect metaphor for the divine. So, the process of tawbah, and the process of education, and the process of becoming Muslim, truly Muslim, with a small m, if you like, submitted, is the process of recognizing the shadows for what they are, and of celebrating the shadows, not because of the darkness, but because of the light that gives them form. Because without the light, where are the shadows? Everything in the world, as the Quran says, it's shadows, ظلمات, only has being because of the light. Take the light away, and where are the shadows? Without the divine in the system, where is manifestation? Disappears. As soon as you turn the light off, shadows are gone. Nothing. Absolute. Adam. Void. But there is not void. We see multiplicity around us. And these are the shadows cast by a nur. Nur of samawati wal ard. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا, those who cover up, those who deny, أَوْلِيَاءُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ, and here the register speaks in the plural. Their awliya, their protecting friends, are the taghut. Very broad Quranic term, meaning anything to which absolute power is falsely attributed. False gods, false centers of qudra. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. They take them out of the light into the shadows. So it's a dynamic picture of the cosmos that we have. And that dynamic functions endlessly. There is no moment when any individual human soul is not being brought closer to the light or taken further away from it. We are all in a state of constant vibration. Allah is Muqallib al-Qulub. He is the one who turns the heart. That's why the qalb is called qalb, because لِكَثْرَةِ تَقَلُّبِهِ تَقَلُّب, which is the root of qalb, the heart, means to vibrate, to move, to oscillate. And that's our condition. There's nothing that is static about the essence of the human qalb. We're always moving forwards or backwards. Every moment is better or worse than the one before it. So, we need to acknowledge that this process that we call Islamic education is not just about teaching our little ones about the values of our community. When we speak of Islamic education, we are talking really about humanity and about the cosmos and about taking humanity out of the shadows and into the light. And that Allah is the one who does that. That's why the Prophet did not attribute his education to himself, but to his Lord. أَدَّبَنِي رَبِّي, my Lord gave me education and did it well. Because education is the inculcation of what is true, it has to come from the truth. It means the disclosure of the divine. It partakes, however remotely, in the quality of revelation. Knowledge of reality, the unseen world, cannot be achieved through human beings working things out for themselves and teaching each other. They can set the stage for that. They can understand the mechanisms of the cosmos. But what we can't do is read reliably where those signposts are pointed to. So that's the context. These three falls of humanity. The prologue in heaven, the Ishmaelite episode, and now the modern world. The time for prayer has come. What I'm going to say next will take me about half an hour, so perhaps I could be guided as to whether I should continue or whether we should break now for the adhan. Fine, sure. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.